As Spence said, we're going to continue to go through Ephesians. I'm going to skip more introduction about me. Hopefully you can pick up on a little about my story and who I am through what we'll read in today. But we're just going to dive in. We're going through Ephesians chapter 5 today. While you guys are turning to Ephesians 5, I want to ask you guys a specific question. Hopefully you guys can be thinking as you turn. You can multitask a little bit. But I want you to think about something in your life, a character trait or a specific thing that you do that you've picked up from somebody else, right? Somebody that you look up to, whether it be a friend, an older sibling, someone that you respect, just something random, the way that you dress, different things that you say, something that you've picked up because of somebody else. You guys got that in your mind right now? Okay? So here's the thing. As we grow, as we mature, a lot of who we are is shaped by other people, right? I have my older brother, him and his wife, they came today. A lot of who I am, unfortunately, has come from him, right? I kid. My wife and I, we have two kids. We have a 4-year-old daughter, a 2-year-old son. And one thing that we really love doing, watching them, just watching them and seeing how they interact, how they, act with each other and different things that they do. And as we're watching them, you know, we're like, wow, that's little Rachel right there, or that's little Derek, you know, different things that they say. My little daughter, she's 4 years old. She is a character, and 80% of her is little Derek, just watching her do things. So, we were downstairs and we heard a lot of, you know, thumping and stuff going upstairs. So we go up there. We're like, True, what are you doing? And I kid you not, she's picking up her toys and she's throwing it into her toy bin. And she says, I said, what are you doing? She said, getting buckets. I was like, there's me. There I am. Another thing that she did, we were playing cornhole with some friends at a cookout. And she's, you know, throwing it and trying to get it in and she can't get it. And finally, she like tosses it as hard as she could and she hits it and it goes in and she turns around and she looks at us. I made it! Holla at your boy! And I was like, okay, there's that. That's little Derek. And, another thing that she did, we were driving around with a friend in our small group and me and my wife were in the front seat and our friend Marshall and True, they were in the back seat and they were just kind of talking. And I can't remember the full conversation. All I remember is it finished with, Marshall, you don't pay no bills. And I was like, yep, there is little Derek. So when she gets older, obviously, she will definitely, you know, she'll be her own person. We can already see that she is her own person. But again, a lot of who I am just falls right on her. A lot of who her mom is falls on her as well, much like us. Today, we are our own person. We kind of do our own thing, but the people that we've looked up to, the people that, you know, we sit up underneath, a lot of it has rubbed off on us and shaped who we are. And so in today's message, we see that Paul is calling the Ephesians to be imitators of God, to look to God and see who he is and allow that to transform their lives in a way that they look like God. Again, as you guys have already been studying through the book of Ephesians, it's been set up. You know, obviously you guys are a new church. People are watching you. You need to know how to conduct yourselves, how to act as people are watching you here in this world. All eyes are on you. And so Paul helps with setting that up by saying the easiest and simplest way to do that is to be like your heavenly Father. And he starts off in Ephesians 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. As beloved children. And as I was thinking about that again, I was thinking about my daughter, my son and who they are. And I was like, yes, like I want to set an example for them to follow. I want them to look at me and want to be like me in some of the things that I do, the way that I love my wife, the way that I parent them. I want them to grow in that image. And in the same way, Paul is saying, hey, grow up, be this way in the image of God. So the first thing that we see, he sets it up by three things. He wants us to imitate God in three ways: by walking in love, walking in light, and walking in wisdom. The first thing that we see is him walking in love. Look at verse 2. It says, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, if God is love, then it should make sense that we too should seek to love well, right? The ones that we come in contact with. Now, I understand, okay? I'm a person just like you guys are. I know that I deal with some crazy people, right? It's hard to love sometimes. We all have that crazy uncle, right? We all have that sibling that gets on our nerves. We all have that annoying coworker. Even I work in a church. We still have annoying coworkers, right? We've got our in-laws that always want to, like, jump in and tell us how to parent our kids. Like, listen, you better go on, right? We deal with these people, but we are called to love those people. It can be tough, but walking in love calls us to love these people in spite of ourselves. But it does go a little bit deeper than just loving those. What about the broken people in our communities, right? The ones that we see who are hurting, who are struggling, we're called to love them as well. The hurting individuals in our cities, we're called to love them as well. When we look at the different injustices and things that are going on in our world, we shouldn't ignore it. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. Instead, we need to go at it in love because that's what God did. We cannot sit by and be quiet on these things that we see. You know, it's easy for us to look at it and say, you know what, well, that issue really doesn't concern me. You know, that's over there. I'm over here. That's baloney, okay? That's not what we are called to do. Knowing that what we know as Christians, as followers of Jesus, what it would have been like if Jesus looked out on us and said, you know what, Father, I'm not really feeling this. Let's think of another way for them to figure out how to save themselves. But he didn't do that, did he? He died in our place. Listen, as Christians, there should not be a person on the earth who understands the concept of love better than a follower of Jesus. Because we have got it firsthand. We've experienced it. We know it. We understand it. The beautiful picture of love that we see and we've experienced is self-sacrifice. We see that in Scripture, and we know this as Christians because we have experienced it. We look at John 15:13. What does it say? Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. We see it in Galatians 2:20. It says, the life I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who what? Who loved me and gave himself up for me. We know these verses and we understand it as what? Jesus in my place. Right? That is the gospel. The God that is love is also a God of justice. Your sin and my sin, it can't go unpunished or ignored. There has to be something to atone for those sins. There has to be. And so because anything else that we would try to offer would be selfish, wouldn't be good enough, it'd be sinful, Jesus had to do it for us, and he did. He died in our place so that we could have a new identity and a new walk. And so we have a model to now follow after, to model love that is self-sacrificing, where we seek to put other people's needs in front of our own. This love that Christ set before us, it says it's a sweet aroma to God. The language that Paul is using here dates back to the old sacrificial system. Tradition would say that as they would offer up idols to little g gods, basically the aroma would go up to heaven, and that God would feast on that. He would say, man, that's good. I picture it like this. I'm at home, I'm grilling, you know, a nice medium well steak, and I open up that lid and the smell just hits me. Amen. Amen. And I'm ready to get into that bad boy and cut it open, wash it down with a nice cool beverage of your choosing, because we're not legalists here, right? We enjoy that. We want that. But that's the picture that Paul is using. And he said it, the Old Testament uses it some 50 times when it talks about the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. This sacrifice, as brutal as it was just as beautiful and sweet to God because of the perfect obedience that Jesus had to God and for the perfect love that he had for us when we did not love ourselves. And so we are called to walk in love. And I said this already, but I want to flesh out the idea of self-sacrifice by pointing you to passages that you guys have already been looking at so far in this series. Ephesians 4:32, what does it say? Forgiving others. Ephesians 4:2, being patient with others. Ephesians 4:26, loving those who annoy you. Ephesians 2:11-22, displaying love to those who do not look like you. Ephesians 4:29, helping those in need. This is what it looks like to love sacrificially. And if we are to imitate God, we are supposed to be doing these things. Now, some of you, when you leave here today, you need to go and repent and ask for forgiveness, right? Because you haven't been forgiving other people. You haven't been loving well. You have not been as self-sacrificing as you should be. In fact, some of us need to repent of our racist tendencies. We have things in our life that hinder us from loving well, and we need to go to God and say, God, clean me of this because I want to look like you. I want to be used by you. But don't lose heart. It's difficult to do these things. And the reason why we need Jesus to begin with was because we don't do these things well. Our love will always be selfish and minimal. However, he empowers us to walk in love and be self-sacrificing so that we can be lights in a dark world. That's why verse 8 that we see, I love what it says, is the one that gives us hope because it sheds light on the idea that we don't always have to be selfish. And as we will see in a little bit, we don't have to continue to walk in darkness. We can now walk in light, as 1 John reminds us, as he is in the light. Ephesians 5:8 says, for at one time you were darkness. Past tense, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. This leads us to our second point. Followers of Jesus should imitate God by walking in light. Now, we can't talk about light without talking about darkness, right? The darkness in our heart, it goes a little bit deeper than simply not loving our neighbor well. This behavior, as we'll see in verse 5, it can keep us from inheriting the kingdom of God. Look with me at verse 3. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity, all covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In chapter 4, you guys looked at sins against your neighbors and what not to do. But here we begin to see Paul address the sins against ourselves. Paul breaks it down into three categories that have their own subcategories in their own right. The first thing we see, sexual immorality. The word for sexual immorality used here in the Greek is porneia. Okay? It is defined as fornication, sexual immorality, sexual sin of a general kind. That includes many different behaviors. When it is used in Scripture, when we see it used in Scripture, it is condemned, as we see in this particular passage. But when it's condemned in the other passage that we see, it speaks against homosexuality, fornication, adultery, bestiality, and pure thoughts. Now, one objection that you may hear from time to time is, well, you know, I'm made this way. I can't help myself. And I get it. Our desires are strong. But we cannot allow our desires to rule our lives. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he says this, the most dangerous thing you can do is to take any one impulse of your own nature and set it up as a thing you ought to follow at all costs. There is not one of them which will not make us into devils if we set it as an absolute guide. This is what it talks about, letting our impulses rule us. But it doesn't end there. The next thing that Paul mentions is impurity. This word, which is akarthasia, is more general than porneia. It means filthy, impure, unclean things. He generalizes it even more to cover any basis of sexual immorality that the Bible isn't covering. Now, I like to think he included this because I'm sure Paul dealt with people the way that we deal with, right? The way that we are sometimes. Well, Paul, what about this sin? You know, is that, can I do that? We like to flirt with the line a little bit, right? So Paul uses the word impurity here to cover that as well. If I may, let me bring our attention to something that's not explicitly mentioned in Scripture, but falls into this category of impurity, and that is pornography. That is pornography. When I was doing this research, I decided to look to see some astronomical numbers, if you will. When I was doing the research, there was 1,808,321,614. That was the number of searches of porn since the beginning of 2015. Each second that I was on that website, it kept ticking up. 50 to 200 every second. Every second. 68% of young adult men and 18% of women use porn at least once every week. 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women say that they watch porn at least once a month. Just last week, it was just announced that Playboy was doing away with the nakedness inside of their magazines. And Playboy, they were the front runner with all of this, right? They're the ones that did it all. They are doing away with nakedness in their magazines. And the reason why is because they said they can't keep up with the amount of searches and craziness that you can be one click away in the internet. That is ridiculous. That's crazy. But that is a darkness in our lives. This is the depravity that we are a part of. And this is why we needed to be saved. And Paul mentions these things and he says, listen, guys, do not play with fire. This should not be about your life. And then to top it all, he mentions covetousness or greediness, things that don't belong to us. We're lusting after different things. Now, I want you all to see a trend here in these three characteristics, okay? This is no accident that Paul mentions these three things right after he says to walk in love, right? He just described what true love is. These items are anti-self-sacrificing, are they not? This is lustful and self-indulgent in every way, and everywhere we turn, we're put face-to-face with it in our society today, whether it be movies, music, TV, whatever. You name it, you're faced with it, and it's all selfish, destructive, and it won't gratify. This is what I call an anti-love. It has its conditions. It has no concern with commitment, only satisfaction. And it's the idea of easy satisfaction that makes it so easy for us to dive headfirst into these sins. As a society, we just keep thinking of ways to get worse and worse, to do things that we feel like are good for us, and in all things, they are all fleeting. And it isn't getting any better. Basically, what Paul is doing here, he shows us the outward manifestations of sin, and he shifts it into the inward cravings of our heart, and it's one big vicious cycle over and over and over and over again. Our hearts, they're going to lie to us, right? They're going to lie to us. They're going to tell us that we need these things. And then our greed, it gets the best of us to the point where we start coveting something that doesn't belong to us. Even to the extreme of coveting something or someone else's body that doesn't belong to us, simply to satisfy our flesh. Sexual immorality, the impurity, they are all rooted in greed. And greed is sneaky because we live in such a privileged, entitled society, right? We see something, we're like, yeah, we want it. I can get that. I can pay for it. Why can't I have that? I'm going to take it, right? This is the society that we live in. And if we don't get it, we begin to think about it, and we let it rule our lives and shape everything that we do, and we play this what-if scenario in our head of, man, it would be good if I had that thing. Life would be so much better if I had that wife. Life would be so much better if I had that kid or that job, something. We are lustful people. The lifestyle of sexual immorality and greed, it is so serious that Paul says it's one that should not be named among the saints. And this word saint is an awesome, right? It's an awesome word because it means holy ones. Remember the verse in 1 Peter where he says, be holy. Why? Because I'm holy. You were set apart, so these things should not be named among you. So here's the thing, okay? Now, I know I'm bashing sexual morality and purity and all these things, and I know a lot of people in our minds are like, okay, what do I do then, right? Because I have these cravings, and like, are you telling me just to completely throw it away? Listen, the opposite of homosexuality isn't simply heterosexuality, okay? The opposite of impurity isn't simply locking yourself in a closet, being as morally good as possible, and being a hermit so you're not tempted or fighting lust. The opposite of greed isn't buying anything or not satisfying ourselves. The opposite of any sin is holiness. And this is what we pursue. It should not be named among us because we are set apart. We are holy. We are called by God. And so we need to walk as God called us to walk. But then Paul points us to our mouths, which gets us in so much trouble, right? Right? Y'all better talk to me, because I know I'm not the only one. Verse 4 says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Now, again, if you're like me, you're scapegoat, it's just a word, right? It's just a joke. I'm not hurting anyone. sticks and stones, right?
No.
He says no. Now, as small as this seems, hopefully we can shed some light on it, right? The filthiness, the foolish talk, the crude joking has everything to do with dirty speech, dirty jokes, and filthy language that stem from a dirty heart. From a dirty heart, a dark mind. It's shameful, it's disgraceful to God. Now, don't miss the point here, okay? There's absolutely nothing wrong with joking or having a good time. But filthy language and rude forms of speech, they're not an appropriate lifestyle of the Christian. Our speech should be appropriate to our relationship with God. And what's that? What does it say? It should be replaced with thanksgiving. Instead, we replace crude joking and filthiness with thanksgiving, because thanksgiving, it comes from our mouths. It flows from an understanding that the new life that we get to live in Christ is something that we don't deserve. So we're going to be thankful for it. We want it. We desire it. We're so thankful to God that He has given it to us. You see, we could be characterized by a life of greed and sexual immorality. We could spend our time joking about sex and perverting our minds over and over again with everything that this world has to offer. But instead, we should dwell and worship a God who has transformed our lives by His mercy and grace. Not all of us can say that, though. Right? It'd be unwise for me to come here and think that everyone here in this room walks in newness of life. There are people in this room who presume on God's grace. They mistake God's patience with him for ignoring their sin. But please, do not be mistaken. Paul lays out two warnings to take into consideration. We see that in verse 5 and verse 6. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, is covetous, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. We see in verse 6, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. These are serious consequences and some that should shake us to the core. On looking at these verses, Paul is saying that anyone who covets and people who are guilty of being impure and filthy sexually have automatically given up their inheritance and standing in the kingdom of God. Please know this, though. Paul is not saying that if you've ever been guilty of things, that you are eternally disqualified from being in the presence of God. Okay, that you will one day experience the full wrath of God for you and for eternity. He's not saying that here. What he is talking about is a lifestyle. A lifestyle. If your lifestyle is consistent with sexual immorality, impurity, greed, and as long as you stay in this state, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't miss this. Persistent sinners are excluded from God's kingdom. Persistent sinners are excluded from God's kingdom. So over the last years, I've had several conversations with people who have said, you know, well, Derek, we live in a realm of grace because of who Jesus is and our standing in Christ, right? He wouldn't do that. He only does that for unbelievers. And I would agree to an extent. We do live in a realm of grace, but God will not tolerate unrepentant, continuous disobedience. That's why in Romans 6, He says, do we continue in sin because there's grace? Lord, no. Heavens, no. Are you joking me? Of course not. We do not presume on God's grace. If there's a commandment or requirement that God has laid out for us clearly, we seek to obey it because we are no longer slaves to disobedience. What are we? We are slaves to righteousness. We do what it says. We have a completely new walk. That's why in verse 7 he says, do not become partners with them. Now, this does not mean that we don't befriend those who aren't following Jesus and we do not stop seeking to win them to follow Jesus. But we are to no longer associate ourselves with that type of lifestyle anymore. That's not what we do. That's not what we seek after. Because we saw in verse 8, we were a part of darkness, right? But we're no longer part of darkness. We are now children of light. We are light in the Lord. We are not light in and of ourselves. We are light in the Lord. And it's only because of God, who God is, and the work of Jesus, that we can now participate in this new work that He's laid out for us. Apart from Jesus, there is no light. We must never, ever, ever forget that. So what does walking in the light look like? It tells us in verse 9. It says, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good, right, and true. Verse 10, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. He gives us three things. Do what is good, right, and true. Now, Paul is bringing to attention some things that he has already mentioned again previously in the book of Ephesians. Again, if you are a follower of Jesus and you're now walking in the light, you do these three things we see in Ephesians 2:10. Good works. It's a repeat of Ephesians 2:10. We live righteously. It's a repeat of Ephesians 4:24. And we speak with truth. It's a repeat of Ephesians 4:15. These are the characteristics that should shape our lives. Why? Because they're characteristics of the Father. And if we are to imitate the Father, this is what it should look like for us to be in that. So we seek to manifest those things in our lives. But it doesn't stop there. He says, doing what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the phrase that he uses is an interesting one, because it says, try to discern. Try to discern and do what's pleasing to the Lord. Seek to figure out what our Lord wants us to do and what he doesn't. Guys, there's absolutely no better way to discern what's pleasing to God than by looking at his word. Right? How are you spending time in God's word? We approach the Bible with an open heart, with an open mind, and we say, Lord, what is it that you want me to see about you, and what is it that you want me to see about myself that needs to be corrected? That's why when we look at James, in the book of James, it says, like, peering into the word is like looking into a mirror, right? When we go and look in a mirror, if we see spinach in our teeth or a booger hanging out our nose or something, do we look at it and be like, man, that's disgusting, and keep on walking? No, I hope not, right? We get some tissue, we get that thing out, we brush our teeth, put some makeup on to cover the stuff. We look at it and we try to walk away looking better than what we did before. We see what God's word says and he's like, you know what? That is not a characteristic of my life. What do I need to do to kill that? What do I need to do to surrender that? When we approach the word of God, hopefully we're leaving with an idea of what God wants for our lives. And then the last thing, he says, taking no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead exposing them. This is what light does, right? Light looks at darkness. If we turn on all the lights in here, we would see everybody. We'd see who's hiding and everything else. That's what light does. It exposes. When you hear the word expose, again, it has a sense of correcting or convincing someone. Now, hear me out with this, okay? We must seek to do this with wisdom, with discernment, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we live in a society that applauds sin. We live in a society that encourages it and they speak against it. To speak against it is to automatically put a target on our backs. Hear me out, Mercy Church. We cannot sit silent on issues of sin that are paraded as moral victories. We cannot. As brokenhearted as I've been seeing the recent Planned Parenthood videos, I am so thankful that they are coming to light. So thankful that they are coming to light. Because people are beginning to see in the light the sickening practices that they've been doing, killing babies, killing human beings. I've been extremely thankful for social media and the digital age because we have been able to see brutality and injustice on different levels that have never been seen before. And we have two options. We can look at it and speak to it, or we can look at it and turn away. But if we're to shed light, if we're to be light, we're supposed to expose those things, are we not? Now, again, I understand it may be difficult to speak on every issue that comes our way, but when they come, we are not to turn a blind eye to it at all. We must expose these things and call sin for what it is, and that is sin. We must be advocates for adoption. We need to be speaking to those things. We must seek to partner with those in under-resourced areas who only know disappointment and loss. We must be advocates of social justice. But more important than that, we must be praying that God would move in this dark world and continue through the power of his Holy Spirit to transform the hearts of dark men to see that their deeds are evil. That's what verse 13 and 14 are saying when it says these things are true. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. If these verses are true, then we can believe that light will always shine over darkness. It will continue to expose, and people will not be able to deny the transforming power of Jesus Christ. This is what it's like to walk in the light as he's in the light. We allow the light of Jesus to shine through us and showing people Jesus in our lives. And finally, we are invited to be imitators by walking in wisdom. Verses 15 through 21, these last few verses would be the summary climax to what we've been looking at so far. Look at verse 15. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we see in our final invitation to walk here, walking as wise people is just as similar to walking in love and walking in light. God has poured out his love on us. He welcomes us into his light. And similar, we see that he gives us his grace and wisdom. And now we're encouraged to walk in it. The idea that stands out in this walk is how Paul instructs the walk to be very careful how we do it. We must demonstrate careful precision and thoughtful actions after we have paid attention to what's going on around us. So what does this look like? Well, when looking at the word wise and unwise, I immediately thought of being smart and not dumb, right? Makes sense. But in the context of the entire book of Ephesians, we see the wisdom that should shape our lives is the wisdom of knowing who Christ is. Let me paint that picture for you, okay? You guys looked at Ephesians 1, verses 8 through 9. It was God's intention for believers. When it mentions wisdom in here, it was God's intention for believers that they should know about his plans to save people. That was the wisdom that I was talking about there. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19, we see that Paul prayed that God would impart the spirit of wisdom, why, and revelation on the readers for them to understand the mystery of Christ and for them to understand the knowledge to live in. And then in Ephesians 3, 10, it talks about the wisdom of God being played out in the unity and diversity of the body of Christ. So we see the wisdom being played out in those three verses. So to be wise in this context as a whole is to look at your life and bring it into the submission to the plan that God wants to use you to help bring lost people to Jesus Christ. This is what we're called to do as followers of Jesus. So with this in mind, the next two pieces now make sense. It says in making the best use of your time. Walking in wisdom consists of carefully using our time well. So how are you using your time now? Are you living with purpose? Do you find yourself kind of vegging out on Netflix a good amount of time, right? If we are children of God, he has called us to make his glory known here on earth. If the days are evil, as the text says, then we need to continue to strive to be lights in a dark world. We need to be focused on stepping outside of our comfort zone and stepping into the battle zone. The thing that we need to move forward into then, the second thing, is understanding the will of the Lord. Again, looking at the entirety of the book of Ephesians, when we see the will of God or the will of the Lord, it is used broadly of God's plans for salvation. So I know there are many people, again, who felt like coming to Charlotte and being a part of this church plant was God's will for your life, and I don't doubt that at all. But we need to always remember that the will of God has already been shown in the glorious display of Christ crucified in our place. His will is that we model a life of obedience and service to go wherever he's called us to go and do whatever he's called us to do. Some of the gray-haired seasoned veterans at the church that I grew up in, they would always say, you know, Derek, you know better, so do better. Right? So this understanding the will of God on an intellectual level means nothing if we're not living it out. If we simply just know who God is and say, man, that's good stuff, but we're not doing anything with it, what are we doing? We have to be walking out and doing what he's called us to do. When our hearts and our minds are focused on the gospel in our lives and how it transforms the lives of the people that we're going to come in contact with, it makes it easier to discern what we should do and not do, which helps us to shape the rest of this passage on what it looks like to walk carefully and wisely. Verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out in reverence for Christ. Now, I'm not going to go into detail in verse 18, because I don't want you guys to get hung up on the alcohol issue. If you guys have questions about that, Spence would be more than happy to speak with you. But it's pretty clear. It says don't get drunk, right? Don't get drunk. Everyone who asks, you know, in the Bible, well, where in the Bible does it say don't get drunk? Here's the verse right here. Boom. Don't get drunk, right? Don't do it. It's dumb. It's dangerous. It hurts your testimony. It's not wise. and the Bible says not to do it. So don't do it. The primary push here is for the readers and for us to live and be filled by the Spirit at all times. That is the push here. To be filled by the Spirit means that Paul's readers are urged to let the Spirit change their lives. Change them on the inside out more and more, and change them to be into the image of God in Christ. Why is this so important? Well, to be filled with the Spirit is to be completely open-handed with our lives. God, you've given me this life. Use me any way that you see fit. We're allowing Christ to completely come in our lives and wreck us from the inside out when we are filled with the Spirit. We're allowing him to rule and reign over us as he pleases. And allowing him to do that, we begin to love like he does. We begin to walk in the light a lot easier the way that he does. And we begin to flee darkness. We begin to walk wisely. We ultimately begin to understand the Lord's will. To put it plainly, we're to gain what we already have in Christ when we're filled with the Spirit. So leaving from here, we need to leave in worship. Knowing that God has invited us to imitate him and spread his love and to be a light to those who have yet to experience it. It continuously blows me away that I get to share the gospel for work. Like, I know my heart. I know what type of person I am. And to have God invite me in to do that blows me away. It's humbling because I don't deserve it. But here's the thing. Neither of us do. But he still uses us anyway. Because he is a God of grace. Mercy Church, please know, all eyes are on you. There is an enemy who wants to see you fail, but there is a God who is inviting you to imitate him. And he wants you to. Be like me, is what he is saying. He is asking you to allow his manifestation to be shown through you so that an unbelieving world will see his glory alone. Here's the thing that you must remember. Jesus died for you because he knew your love was inward focused. He knew it wasn't outward focused at all. But now he says, model my love and focus on others sacrificially. Jesus died for you because he knew you were sexually immoral, impure, and greedy. And he wanted nothing more but to satisfy yourself and your own desires and pleasures. But he died for you and he said, hey, surrender that. Let me sit on the throne of your heart and give you everything that you need. He wants to do that for you. Jesus died for you because he knew that you were foolish and lost in every way possible. But now he says, come and live in the knowledge of a new life that leads to complete satisfaction that only I can give. This is the person we have a chance to imitate. Let's pray together that through the power of the Holy Spirit, he will empower us to that end. Let me pray.